Returning to the book of Colossians and the third chapter tonight, Colossians and the chapter 3, we're commencing to read at verse 1. Colossians, the third chapter, opening verse. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Just let me break off and preempt something that we'll say towards the end of the message tonight. If you were reading the passage that we're reading now, and we're reading down to verse 17, this is your Bible reading, your devotions. Because you're reading this, you're wanting to pray God's word back to Himself, because that's a very important concept to grasp and to practice. How would you pray verse 1 through 17 back to God? So keep that in mind as we continue reading verse 3, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Amen. We know the Lord himself will add his blessing onto the word, his word that we have read together just now. So we've been through Colossians chapter 3, the verse 1 down to the verse 17. And what we're going to talk about tonight is rekindling religious affections. Now, on Sunday morning past, if you were here, you will remember that we took the story of Christmas Evans. And a little hint, we'll probably ask a question or two about that on Friday night at the Watch Night service. But Christmas Evans was our subject then. And it's a bit of a blend, I suppose, tonight between Christmas Evans, his life, and also something that an American preacher, Jonathan Edwards, wrote. And so we have two men, and we're thinking of a blending, if we can, of them and their ministries here tonight. But we're addressing this subject, rekindling religious affections. And in my opinion, it's a very vital subject to deal with. During the first 2 years of his ministry, when Christmas Evans had been basically pushed into a Baptist church at Leon, and it was an absolute outpost, as we said, the most difficult work they had that they could possibly give anyone, but he prayed fervently when he went there, and his heart caught fire and revival fell. We're told that he began to preach with new power, so that in the first year many people were converted and 50 were baptized. In the second year, 80 converts looked for church membership. And the theme of his preaching was quite simple: the mighty sovereign grace of God in the salvation of sinners. And here was his testimony about his own preaching in those first 2 years of ministry. He said, "The eternal power is here. And with one hand, it conceals me in the shadow of redeeming mercy. And with the other, it points out the glory of the great and wondrous truth that God is at once a just God and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus." So that was a brilliant beginning to Christmas Evans' ministry. But he went to Anglesey in 1792, and he went there on a frozen, snowy Christmas day. Took up lodgings in a dilapidated old cottage, and so he and his wife go to Anglesey under the call and leading of the Lord. There were 10 congregations there, and he was to serve them, and they were pretty much frozen and snowed over, just like the weather on the day when he appeared. They were divided. They were also, because of divisions, demoralized. And the solution that Christmas Evans knew he should enact was, he called for a day of prayer and fasting, and the Lord began to bless that work. He divided the island into 4 districts so he could preach regularly among a group of churches. Many people were converted to Christ, and in 2 years, those 10 congregations initially had grown to 20. However, the fire went out in his life, in his heart, in his ministry, when he adopted the doctrines of Sandemanianism. And he adopted those when he was ministering on this Isle of Anglesey. And they well and truly doused his spiritual fire. What is Sandemanianism? Well, it's named after Robert Sandeman, belonging to the Church of Scotland, and he and those who followed him, they taught this as a basic principle, that faith is mere intellectual assent. You tick a box in your mind that I agree with that. That feelings and emotions do not matter. So, essentially, you're just agreeing to these orthodox doctrinal propositions. That's the thing in the mind and nothing else. In other words, it is not filtering through to captivating the heart or pushing out that person into warm activity for the Lord. And you can see how that could very easily douse the fire in the life. And it can happen. It can happen to us as well. What happened was, and Christmas Evans said, it was ruinous for me and for my ministry as well. It affected me so far, he said, as to quench the spirit of prayer for the conversion of sinners. And it induced in my mind a greater regard for the smaller things of the kingdom of heaven than for the greater. He said, I lost the strength which clothed my mind with zeal, confidence and earnestness in the pulpit for the conversion of souls to Christ. My heart retrograded in a manner that I could not realize the testimony of a good conscience. And so what we have here in his life and experience is a warning, a red flag going up against downplaying the importance of religious affections and feelings. What Evans said, by conclusion, was this: I lost in Anglesey nearly all my old hearers, and we thus almost entirely took down what had taken 15 years to raise. And so this is an incredible shot across the bows for all who have ears to hear it and a heart to understand. Now, he was rescued by a couple of preachers Andrew Fuller and Thomas Jones read the writings of Fuller, heard a sermon by Thomas Jones, and that promoted his recovery. And he was out climbing towards Cader Idris, and he said, "I was weary of a cold heart toward Christ and his sacrifice and the work of his Spirit, of a cold heart in the pulpit, of a cold heart in secret, of a cold heart in the study. For 15 years previously, I had felt my heart burning within, as if going to Emmaus with Jesus." And then he talks about that day when he was climbing towards Cader Idris, and he said, "I considered it to be incumbent upon me that day to pray, however hard I felt in my heart, and however worldly the frame of my spirit was. Having begun in the name of Jesus, I soon felt, as it were, the fetters loosening, and the old hardness of heart softening. And as I thought, mountains of frost and snow dissolving and melting within me." He talks about how this engendered confidence in his soul in the promise of the Holy Ghost, and he felt his whole mind relieved from some great bondage. Tears flowed copiously. I was constrained to cry out for the gracious visits of God by restoring to my soul the joys of his salvation and to visit the churches in Anglesey that were under my care." What happened as a result of that encounter? 3 hours on that hillside, old pulpit power returned when he began to minister again. There was a new spirit of prayer came upon God's people in Anglesey, and within 2 years, 600 souls were added to the churches. Now that section of Evan's story, and we related it in part in outline format on Sunday past, that section has lodged itself with me and travelled with me from then to now. And I trust will keep travelling with me, because I look upon it as very vital. First of all, tonight, the challenge regarding religious affections. The challenge regarding religious affections. Let me ask a question. Let's address it to our hearts. When was the last time when we were really moved by listening to the great truths or reading the great truths of the gospel? When did we last cry out for joy because of Jesus Christ? When did we last feel our hearts strangely warmed by contemplating him in all of his perfection and blessedness? How long has it been since we knew this? And then again, how can we experience God in a deeper and in a more intimate way? What role do these religious affections, that's the term we'll use not just at the beginning, we'll keep using it tonight. What role do these religious affections play in the inner life of a mature child of God? Why do we use the term religious affections? Well, we're certainly not the first to use it, because it was the title of a book written by, we mentioned this man at the beginning, Jonathan Edwards, back in 1746. Many consider that writing of his to be the most important, most accurate account of religious experience that ever has been written. The full title was A Treatise Concerning Religious Affections. Now the concept, what is it all about? What's the main hub and the thesis, indeed, of the book? Well, what is being told here in the book and set out is this: that true religion, in great part, Edward said, consists in holy affections. So if your heart is right, my heart is right with God, we will know what we're talking about here. Religious or holy affections. Well, what does Edwards mean by affections? Well, he understood the human soul to have two faculties. There was the understanding, the first faculty in the soul, and by that understanding we perceive, we speculate, we work out or discern, we view, we judge things. But then there's a second faculty in the human soul, and that's the inclination or the will. The soul is therefore inclined or leans out in this direction. It is maybe disinclined to something, inclined to something else. It is pleased by something, displeased by something else. It approves something, it rejects something else. So the human soul, two faculties, the understanding and also the inclination or the will. Where do the affections fit in? They have to do with the second faculty, the inclination or the will. So having understood something, brought on board truth, considered it, thought it out, then the affections see us moving on the basis of the truth that we have thought about. There was a scholar, he got into Jonathan Edwards' work, he called him Gerald McDermott, and he said, affections are strong inclinations of the soul that are manifested in thinking, feeling, and acting. Now, a lot of work today in the travels under the church name, at least, we have the thought of emotion. And sometimes we, in Free Presbyterian circles, look out at others and we say, oh, that's mere emotionalism going on there. And obviously we're disparaging that and saying it's not enough. Well, what's the difference between an emotion and an affection? Because there is a very big difference between the two. Affections, growing out of what we have considered, contemplated on, now inclined towards, moving towards with our hearts. Affections are long-lasting. They are deep. They are consistent with beliefs. They're well-founded. They've got a foundation. They always result in action. They involve the mind, the will, and the feelings. On the other hand, emotions are fleeting, superficial. Sometimes they overpower. In other words, truth becomes a casualty and gets left behind. They often fail to produce action, feelings that are disconnected from the mind and also from the will. Affections are always the fruit or the result of what the mind understands and what the mind knows. Emotions, it just can be a heightened state psychologically. Maybe a bit of euphoria, maybe another side of the scale, fear. And it's sometimes completely unrelated to what the mind perceives as true, affections and emotions. Do we have a command for religious affections? Well, you know, and I know full well that we do. Deuteronomy 6 and 5, Old Testament, what does it say? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. A command that our Savior repeated in Mark 12 and verse 30, and in other places that same command is recorded. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Why? Have you ever asked yourself the question, why does the Lord tell me this? That I need to love him with all my soul and mind and strength and heart. Because he's talking, he's on the ground, we're on tonight, he's on the ground of religious affections. That covers it all. So we have the challenge regarding religious affections. But then secondly, the crux of religious affections, getting to the heart and the center and the hub of it here, the crux of religious affections. What I want to explore is this. What does the Bible say about the heart? Because if we're going to answer the question, how can I obey the commands that Jesus has given me in the New Testament, and he's echoing what I have in the Old Testament, that I should love the Lord, my God, with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. How can I possibly do that? How can I show these religious affections? Well, I need to find out, what does the Bible say about the heart? When I look into Scripture, and I've done a very, very quick search, and not a very scientific search, I will admit that as well, but just a quick one. Looking into the words that we have in our King James Version, emotion or emotions appears nil. Not a single time is that word translated into our English version. Feelings, we have that twice over. The mind, 95 times. The soul, 459 times. And the heart, because you know we're going on a building scale, you know it's going to be more than any of these. And in fact, it's more than all of them combined, 830 times. The heart is mentioned in our English Bible. Now, to do a real scientific analysis here, I need to get into the Hebrew and start digging, into the Greek and start digging in those languages. But that quick survey on screen, that's enough to give us the general idea and the flow of the whole thing. The surprising thing might be that this term emotions does not occur at all in our King James Bible. Now, there are many passages that talk about various emotions, but none that describe it as a separate capability. The heart comes through again and again. It's the most important term used in the Bible to describe the inner life. What does the Bible then mean by the heart? Well, to answer that, it involves the thought and understanding. Mark 2, the verse 6 and 7. The heart includes knowledge and memory. If you look up Job 22 and the verse 22, it includes the emotions in Acts 2 and the verse 26. The heart also refers to decision making, and there's an example of that in Ezra 7 and 10. In Luke 21 and 14, the heart also speaks of our attitude or a disposition, Matthew 11, 29. And also, speaking of the heart, the Bible is bringing in moral character too in 1 Kings 9 and the verse 4. Now, how do we use the term heart today? In modern usage, what do we think of when we think of the heart? We think of emotions. We think of emotions. But in the Bible, it's very important to realize the heart is a much more broad term than just narrow emotions. It includes our thinking, it includes our emotions, it includes our decision making, it includes all that we have there, on-screen thoughts and understanding, knowledge and memory, attitude and disposition as well. And when I look back over church history and see what the men and the women of God in those times understood the heart to be, I see they fit in with the broader, the biblical description of the heart. So to love God with my heart means I must love Him with my entire being. Everything in me is going out towards Him in passionate devotion and in humble obedience. That's what it means to love Him with my heart. Not just to have a little furry, fuzzy thought about Him. Not just to have an emotional response or a trigger come in. It's much, much more than that. My Jesus, I love Thee. Do we? How much do we? How often do we, given this definition of what it is to love Him? Augustine in the 5th century believed this broader definition, as did our famous Reformation leaders, Martin Luther, John Calvin in the 16th century, Jonathan Edwards, we've talked about his book, Religious Affections, John Wesley as well, both men in the 18th century, and they shared this view together of the inner self. So affections, according to Edwards, it's the more vigorous and sensible exercises of the inclination and will of the soul. Sensible, there's the idea of thought coming through there. Decisions, exercises of the inclination and will of the soul. Now, these are commands our Lord has told us. We need to love Him in this way. There is no negotiation. There shouldn't be any reduction. But we should be crying, Lord, help me to love Thee in the way that I should and in the way that the biblical definition involves. The challenge regarding religious affections, the crux of religious affections, well, this is a high bar to get over, I'll grant that. High for me, high for you. These are commands. That begs a question, How can I obey my Lord's command to love him with everything I have? How can I do that? So the question we're coming to now is, how can we cultivate a healthy heart? How can we cultivate a healthy heart? So the cultivation of religious affections. And that's where we're coming to Colossians chapter 3. The verse 12 through 17, we're commanded to put on, put on, put on. And as you work down the passage, you'll see these are religious affections that are part of the new person that God has made to be in Christ. The first part of the passage, it deals with the nature of this inner life. And then the second part, the nurture. How to progress these, fortify these, build these up, develop our love. Make sure it's of a biblical standard. So what can we do to grow in our godly religious affections? 3 points in closing. Number one, let God's precepts, his word, settle in our heart. What do we find in Colossians 3, the verse 16? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. If I'm going to cultivate a healthy heart, if I'm going to love God in the way that I should, then I have to make God's word a central part of my life. Now, for Christmas, Evans, back to him, there was no doubt in his mind. That's what he did with the book of God. He said, the Bible is the book of books, a book breathed out of heaven. I am very grateful for books written by man, but it is God's book that sheds the light of life everlasting on all other books. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. The word dwell here in Colossians 3:16 is related to the word house. Believe it or not, I'm sure everybody would have well known that. Your dwelling is where you live. It's your home. We're not talking here about some log cabin that maybe at this time of year you would have great dreams for and think it'll be lovely just by a lake on a sunny day. This log cabin with a fishing rod in your hand and away you go. It's beautiful. Well, it's not thinking of a holiday in the Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. That doesn't arrive in a day, a couple of days, a week or a couple of weeks. You're dwelling in the Word, allowing the Word dwell in you. And if it is to dwell in you, you need to dwell in it. That's the way it has to work. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So there's work that's involved here. There's a good, proper cutting of the Word of God, dividing the Word of truth, as is the scriptural injunction. All the difference between having your aunt come at Christmas time and staying for a day, or you living in that house all year round. It is not holidaying in the Word. Let God's precept settle in your heart. That is the only way it will change our lives. Now, how can we let God's Word take up residence in our heart? Well, we're looking towards a new year right now, and some will be making new year resolutions, some will be thinking, what Bible reading plan will I adopt? And there are many out there, but what's important is to let the Word of Christ dwell in us. We need to read a chapter or two of Scripture every day, basic requirement. Look for ways to keep God's Word with us, not just in the morning time or evening time, but throughout the day. Some people might listen to a CD in the car that the Bible is being read. Or they might have it on their phone and in with the earphones, and here we go. Maybe doing chores around the house, commuting to and from work. Many have found it helpful to write out a Bible verse or two on a piece of paper, stick them up around the house, and you, I'm sure, will have additional, more inventive ideas, but look for ways to keep God's Word with you, dwelling with you and in you throughout the day. Listen for what God is speaking to you through His Word. Not just simply read the chapter, rush through it, get the door open, let's get running, because we're out of time. We need to involve ourselves in Christian meditation. And over in Psalm 1, we have two kinds of people, contrasting folk, and they're described. One person who will receive God's blessing, the other person who will face God's judgment. And it revolves around what they do with the word. That's the dividing line. The one positive characteristic of the person who is going to be blessed is his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And the others, by their activities, are cutting against and across the word in everything they do. Whatever activity they're engaged in, it is anti the book. The key to receiving God's blessing is to delight in his word and meditate upon it day and night. Dwell in it. Let it dwell in us. Do we want to experience God's blessing? Are we serious about that? Do we really want it? Then this is the way to receive it. Let God's precepts settle in your heart. But then secondly, let God's praise soar from your heart. Let God's praise soar from your heart. We're still in Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. There are major pointers here. If we are going to have godly religious affections, it touches our worship. It impacts our worship. In Christian worship, the lyrics are essential. When we sing, what are we doing? Proclaiming truths about God. And empty stuff does not cut it at all. But it's more than just a mental exercise, because music, think of Saul, his spirit being soothed by the playing of music. It deeply touches our emotions, gets right down into our hearts. And we can use music, that's what we're being told here, to shape those religious affections that we are to have before God. And when I read the book by Jonathan Edwards, Religious Affections, I find he touches singing. Why it's such an important part of worship. Edward says, consider, for example, the singing of praises to God, which seem to be appointed wholly to excite and express religious affections. No other reason can be assigned why we should express ourselves to God in verse rather than in prose and do it with music, but only that such is our nature and frame that these things have a tendency to move our affections. And so as we come to worship God, we're saying, Lord, impact my religious affections as I offer praise. Let God's praise soar from our heart. Let God's precepts settle in our heart. Let his praise soar from our heart. The third thing here, let God's petitions shoot from our heart. Colossians 3 and verse 17. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And maybe somebody looks at that and says, well, that's not a prayer, really. That's specifically not a prayer. I don't think that's a supplication. Well, you could argue the point. But the whole section, and that's what we were doing in Bible reading tonight, or trying to encourage you to do, the whole section here, 1 to 17 of Colossians 3, you can readily craft it into a prayer. And that's something we should always be ready and keen to do with Scripture. Read it, but pray it and plead it back to heaven. As the old Puritan said, God is tender of his own handwriting. He's keen to hear his own word brought back to him. Well, how would I do that here? Well, I'm going to highlight the areas for prayer, and Matt Henry has been a huge help in that. But what do we have here in this section in Colossians 3 in the verse 1 through to 17, our first request is to open our eyes up to see the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what the first part is all about. Set your affection on things above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, that we would be able to fix our eyes on him, that we'd turn our eyes away from the world, from its distractions, from its temptations, that we would quiet our hearts to hear the word of God, see him in the book, and sing praises from overflowing hearts. Open our eyes up, Lord, to see the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the first prayer that we have in this section. The second one, Lord, teach us to confront those sins that we're holding on to, those pet sins, those treasured iniquities, those that we don't want to give up because they bring pleasure to us. Lord, confront us with those sins that we are holding on to. Cause thy spirit to search and to see if there's anything hurtful, damaging to us in our hearts. Bring to mind something that should be repented of, that should be rejected in our lives, so that we can, having turned from this, worship thee with holy hearts and lips. And then there's a third petition coming through in this section again. Help us consider the fullness of God's wrath to come. Ever thought about that in prayer? Ever asked God? I'm sure you have. Lord, give me a vision of hell that I can understand why I'm reaching out to souls who are perishing. Help me understand that. And so we're praying, Lord, help us consider the fullness of your wrath to come. Let us realize the greatness of our salvation in Christ, the fullness of thy holiness and thy justice, the terror of thy holy wrath, so that we will tremble in fear and also in joy, knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ has completely drained the cup of wrath that had our name on it. Just like maybe you got a mug at Christmas with your name on it. Well, there's a cup of wrath with our name on it. But if we're in Christ, thank God he drank that cup. And it's empty now for us. Show us that so that we desire to speak to others of the gospel that saves. There's a fourth petition in this passage, and that is bind our hearts in the unity of the Spirit. Let us see no distinction between one another. Let's have no things between each other. Empower us to express true love towards one another so that those who are watching and watch they do will see Christ and know there's the evidence. Those people are following him. There's another petition. Let us be filled with love, not just have unity as that bond between, but let us be filled with love toward one another, keeping the love of Christ close to our hearts. Let us forgive as the Lord forgives us. Let us serve as Christ served us. Let us pray as Jesus prayed for us. Let us give as Christ first gave himself for us. Now, those are the main points of prayer, all generated from this passage, all sitting there in Colossians 3, verse 1 to 17. So how do I get this healthy heart? By taking his word, by praising him, by praying up his word back to him, putting his precepts in the form of petitions and calling upon his name. And if I do that, then I will experience the blessing of the Lord. When I wander, I can get back to where I was. I can find a heart again that is burning hot with love for Jesus Christ. This is the answer. It's always this solution. Let God's precepts settle in your heart. Let God's praise soar from your heart. Let God's petitions shoot from your heart. Reflecting on Christmas Evans' barren period in life and ministry, his Sandemanian period, Martin Lloyd-Jones challenges us. This is our only hope, he said. All coldness from my heart remove. What do we know of warmth of spirit, warmth of heart, warmth in prayer, warmth in preaching, to be moved to the depth of our being and feel the love of God flowing into us and flowing back out of us to Him? Sandemanian is merely a matter of antiquarian or historical interest, or is it our major problem today? Did it just exist with Christmas Evans? Or must we confess, well, I've fallen into this rut too, and my love is nowhere close to what it should be. How do I get it back? Love for the Word, intimacy in worship, fervency in prayer. The way Christmas Evans got it back. The way Jonathan Edwards recommended you would get it back. The way Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying we must get it back. May we pray, Lord, restore my first love and make my heart vibrant and burning again. Religious affections.